So we're going to continue in the focus on total or full loving free and human loving with the necessity check. I could put this in a few different spots because in order to be able to love in any of these ways, we have to be changed. Most people are confused with what chastity means. And it's because of the way we teach about chastity. We teach teenagers about chastity. In a way, teenagers hear that messages
just don't do it.
It's abstinence, or the more technical term is confidence, that you contain yourself, that you control yourself, and you're not sort of giving yourself to this one. And because we talk about chastity training in that context, kids think that chastity means no sex. Likewise, we talk about sisters who make vows of chastity, right? Religious who make vows of chastity. We make promises of chastity to shape celibacy, which is different than a vow, but pretty much people know it the same way. And that's, people generally get the impression that chastity then means celibacy, the state of not marrying. Chastity means something different than both of those. Chastity is a virtue that helps us to love fully according to our state of life. So married couples are called to chastity always. That doesn't mean that they're called to continence or abstinence. They're certainly not called to celibacy or the state of not being married, but they're called to keep their love chaste, keep their love holy rather than horny. We'll describe what that means in a second. Unchastity is a real lack of fear. When somebody basically cannot look at somebody of the opposite sex without lustful thoughts, it's an extraordinary thing. And we're creating a lot of addicts in this way, particularly through porn, images for guys, or what we would call romance porn, 50 Shades of Grey types of things, for girls, a harlequin stuff, in which people are looking at others with what John Paul II would call the porno vision, that you're looking pornographically at others in an exploitative way, even if it's just in your own mind or in your own eyes. So unchastity robs of freedom. Only the chaste person is capable of true love because it's only the chaste person who has self-mastery in such a way that he can give or she can give herself over to somebody else. Only the chaste person is free of the domination of the temptation to lust. When we look at chastity and understand it, there are a few ways to do it. When you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it defines chastity in terms of the virtue of temperance, which means keeping things in order, not going too far. I think it's not a very helpful way to understand chastity. There's a part of chastity that's linked to continence. Continence is a form of temperance. But chastity is so much beyond it. And when we think about containing ourselves, built on the end of that is a no, that I'm not going to go that far. And chastity is a big, big yes. John Paul II, Love and Responsibility, linked chastity not to temperance, but linked it to love. That is the virtue that helps us to truly love the other at the level of the other. So where does lust work, which is the opposite of chastity? Lust works by extracting sexual values from the other person's whole personality. So for example, a lot of the times you don't even see faces in pornography because the face is secondary. It's body parts. A guy who's addicted to porn is going to be looking at two real regions of the woman's body. And extracting those erogenous zones from who the person is as a whole, not even looking at this person, body and soul, not even really wanting to be with the person. So John Paul II suggests is that virtue, that moral good habit inside of us that allows us to raise our attraction to the other, to the dignity of the person as a whole, so that you're seeing the whole of the person, personality, face, defense, etc., and and loving that person. Chastity is the capacity in seeking the person that way, to give of yourself over to that person that way, rather than sort of taking parts of the person for your own gratification. In his theology of life, he went beyond this connection from chastity and really loving the other at the level of the person as a whole. He said it's tied to two virtues. The first is purity. Sometimes when we hear the word purity, we don't have the type of appreciation for it we should, because a lot of the times it's taught in a way that's just not all that attractive. What is purity? Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the pure heart for, he filled the sentence, blessed are the pure heart for, they shall see God. Purity is a type of set of eyes on your heart that allow you to perceive Christ in another person. Jesus wants us to see others. He said, when I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Naked, you clothed me. Very important deal with purity. Stranger, you welcomed me. Sick, you cared for me. In prison, you visited me. Lord, when you do any of this for me, it was often you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters. You did it for me. Jesus wants us to see one another's purity. Is that capacity from the heart to see Christ in others. Earlier this morning, I gave that passage from Ephesians 5. Reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. Ultimately, God wants us to see him in each other. And once we do, it changes. You know, for most of us who would be tempted to bless in any form at any point in our life, if Jesus were here and we could see Jesus, we would look differently at people. But imagine if we're able to see the image of God in others and begin to notice it, our behavior toward them changes. We're supposed to love them rather than take advantage of them in any way. So once we have purity, John Paul II links it to piety. Piety doesn't mean just keeping your hands folded and eyes closed and dealing with your posture. Piety is the first and fourth commandment. It's giving what we owe to God and our parents and others in position. There's a reverence in piety. Once we see Christ in others, then we're called to revere them. This is what chastity is possible. This is why chastity is so important. Because in raising the scope of our vision up to the other, seeing not the person even as a whole, but seeing Christ in the person, then the only worthy response to that person is self-giving love. That's what he tries to stress in chastity. And when we're capable of doing that, then we're free. I have had a chance to work with a lot of sex trafficking. It's one of the works that we do at the Hope to See quite a bit, and that. And you know, it's very interesting because they are so used to being lusted after, dressed down, the whole rest of it, that they don't have a lot of custom. And it's very moving for them over the course of time when they're able to meet somebody who won't take advantage of them, to learn gradually how to trust. Same thing for those who have been sexually abused, and that ministry to a lot of sexual abuse, unfortunately. Just how to trust because they were violated before. But it's that type of chaste glance, that self-possession, so that even if we could take advantage of somebody, we never would. That can change people. But that's freedom. Chastity is somebody who's surrounded by the most beautiful people of the opposite sex. Wouldn't lay a hand, wouldn't take advantage. That's freedom. That's what chastity makes possible. And our world desperately needs this virtue because we're living in a time of growing lust in which everything on television is sold in a sexual way, no matter what the advertisement is. where there's corn on the sides of buses in so many commercials, and we're lowering our standards more and more so that people are objectified. What's the whole Me Too movement about? You know, people want to stop, and should all want to stop, sexual violence against women, should all want to stop sexual harassment against women, and that type of discrimination. But we're never going to do it when we want to legalize pornography, which is training the whole culture to objectify women. We're never going to do it when we try to legalize prostitution, which again, forms people to objectify women. If we really want to root out these terrible things happening to women, we have to go and attack it at the root. But if on the one hand we're making sex addicts who are volcanoes of lust, are we surprised that that's the way they're going to look at women in the workplace? We shouldn't be surprised, because we're going in two different directions at the same time. Chastity is really what we need. The virtue of chastity is self-mastery tied to a set of practices and discipline that bear fruit and serenity. What do we need in order to be chaste sometimes, especially if we have unchaste hearts? We need to go to war against the misuse of our appetite. So for example, when guys come in the confessional and other places and say that they're given pornography, say that they're masturbating a lot, say that they're trying to get their wife to act out scenes that they've seen in ways that she doesn't like, guys who are frequent prostitutes, guys who are cheating. What advice is given in circumstances like that? If we're going to fight and win, we have to attack the appetite that the person can't control. So the person can't control yet the sex appetite. So how do we attack it? We go for the stronger appetite even than sex. What's that? I don't think in many people it's stronger. It's deeper, but it's not stronger. What other appetites? You know? Food. It's not all that complicated. Food. Right? It's like if you're going to be a professional baseball player when you go to the gym. If you can exercise your capacity to say no to your appetite for food through fasting, you can strengthen your will to say no to indulging your desire for some form of sexual gratification or another. But how do you do that? It would be foolish if the priest would say, I just want you to eat bread and water on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. Because what would happen if a person typically is fasting? He might just eat bread and water on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But on Tuesday, he's going to have an entire tub of cake. And on Thursday, he's going to have 6 half gallons of ice cream. It's not good for the will, because then it's a danger. You know, working with a lot of guys in the ministry, they may go 3 days and they'll masturbate, and then on the fourth day, they'll masturbate 6 times. Sorry, I'm not going to be aware of those things. So I'll just be clear. You've got to form the will to win through other things. So, like, what do I say? I just want you to drink water. You're not going to die. Your doctor's going to say you're healthier than ever. But I just want you to drink water. If instead of drinking soda or beer or wine or other things, for a lengthy time you're just drinking water, you will have many opportunities over the course of every day to say no to those thirsts inside of something else. If you learn how to say no to those impulses, you'll be starting to say no to sex. Likewise, no wonder there's such a food. No sugar in your coffee. If you have no coffee, I generally don't water it down. Sometimes you need caffeine as a drug, because we don't see fair enough. But water down a little bit. Don't have sugar in it. Don't have milk. You might hate tasting it, but that's not going to kill you. Because if you're drinking what you don't necessarily like, it's strengthening your will. But no condiments. No salt on your, no butter. No ketchup. No salad dressing unless someone's put it on. What happens with these types of things? Again, you're not going to die. But several times a day, you're saying no to your appetite. You're strengthening your will. Likewise, to the extent that it's possible not to eat between meals, again, you're going to be plenty healthy. but you're just saying, I'm going to wait for another hour and a half until I have dinner. This is the way we really grow. There are a set of practices that we can engage in. Likewise, for Jesse, we've got to pray. You know, a lot of times we don't really pray seriously enough to hear this Jesse. We'll just say, what is in Augustine? Maybe chase, but wait! Not yet! We've got to be sort of, Lord, I have a huge problem. I am unchaste. I'm addicted to checking out websites or whatever else. I need your help. To pray seriously, turn to Lord. Turn to St. Joseph, but real serious, adult, focused prayer. And then the third main thing is charity. Again, the devil tempts us against Jesse by helping us to serve our own needs. And the greatest way to stomp on his head with both feet is to become a self-taker of others. And so the more we're really obsessed with serving others' needs, the more he's going to be able to change who we are. St. John Paul II says lust, which is the opposite of chastity, changes the entire orientation of the universe. And that's a phenomenal phrase. Lust changes the entire intentionality of the universe. Intentionality just means where we're moving, where we're directed to. Changes us from a self-giver to a taker, changes us from someone who sacrifices himself for others to someone who sacrifices others for himself. It changes us from a protector to a predator. It changes us ultimately into a consumer of others. That's what lust does. And so one of the greatest antidotes to it is to actually focus on that self-giving, especially when someone can't gratify that. So a few practical points just to work on this, because it's only in another age. If anybody's struggling with it, or you're struggling with it, when you go into a room, find the person you're least attracted to, and go over and talk to the person. Don't go to the person you're most attracted to. That's normally what we do. There's a certain gratification looking at somebody who's really very beautiful, whose smile lights up the room. But discipline yourself so that you're not just following the attraction of the eye, but you're going because that person over in the corner who might not win a beauty contest has the same dignity, precious dignity Jesus died for that person. But when you're able to get beyond sort of the superficiality, so much good can come from that.
Maybe there'll be some questions on that when we move on. Problems making fully human and free love more challenging. Again, the opposite of freedom is enslavement. And in our culture, there's a general enslavement to our impulses. If it feels good, do it. It's the classic sort of ethics of the day. No. There are plenty of things that feel good that are good. We can hurt people by telling them. Just because it feels good in the moment. There's a confusion about the meaning of freedom. We talked about that. Real freedom is the capacity to do what we ought to do, not what we want to do, or whatever we absolutely think we, as new gods, should be able to do. There's a selfishness and individualism in our culture. It's not a culture that allows us to put others ahead of ourselves at least. I've got a little passage here from John Paul II's beautiful letter to families. It says, individualism proposes the use of freedom, in which the subject does what he wants, in which he himself is the one to establish the truth of whatever he finds pleasing or useful. He doesn't tolerate the fact that someone else wants to demand something from him that may be an objective truth. He doesn't want to give to another on the basis of truth. He doesn't want to become a sincere gift. Individualism thus remains egocentric and selfishness. And we're promoting individualism in America, it's worse than other places. Right? Our whole history is I pick myself up from my own bootstraps. What's the essential sin? The essential sin we see in the parable of the prodigal son. And what is it? Crow, Dad. I don't need you. I can do everything on my own. And one of the real challenges to our culture, with all its virtues, with all our industry, with all the ways that we hard work, is we don't need you. We don't need you. It makes love of neighbor harder. We'll get into business relationships with others. Well, the friendship is utility. Quid pro quo, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. But truly selfless, giving to another, is something that's higher in our culture than other cultures. I remember I was flying over to Portugal, and a priest who I helped over here said, I'll come get you to the airport. He had told me the village where we served. I didn't know the geography of it. So he picked me up. He drives me 5 hours to the conference that I was going to get. And then I said, you know, where exactly is your village? He says, oh, it's on the other side. I said, how far is it from here? He said, well, altogether, it's about 11 hours. This is what a guy did. He just came to me up. He had to drive 6 hours. He had to drove me another 5 hours. And he was going to drive another 11 hours back. And that's pretty normal. For us, it's crazy. Get an Uber. I mean, come on. But our culture makes it harder because we are very utilitarian. Individualism makes it harder to be fully free and loving. There's a fear of commitment and entrapment. I can't cut my options off. What if it doesn't work out? I'm going to be stuck with this for the rest of my life. And it makes the free choice to commit oneself to another much harder. There are addictions to alcohol, drugs, sex, and porn, which really harm our freedom and enslave us. We're a culture of addiction. And then, at a very practical level, there's forced marriage and child marriage. At the United Nations, you have to fight this in various countries, which in one culture, Karamoyo, in Uganda, 34-year-old guys go away and send little girls. This is true. Go to give the parents a cow in exchange for their daughter. And because she's not going to marry anybody else now, they take the cow. And the mother knew this was going to happen because the same thing happened to her by her husband. Just calls culture. Often, in various Muslim countries, there's the marriage of very young girls to older guys. We saw horrors of it with ISIS, but it happens at a much more normal cultural level in a lot of these places. These are all obviously against love that is fully human and free. You can't give consent to this force. Okay. We're going to shift to loving in a full way. Blessed Paul VI, when Mary Vitae said that love is full or total, and it's how he described it. It's a very special form of personal friendship in which husband and wife generously share everything, allowing no unreasonable exceptions and not thinking solely of their own convenience. Whoever really loves his partner loves not only for what he receives, but loves that partner for the partner's own sake. Content to be able to enrich the other with the gift of himself. God's love is total, as we see in Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son. And when God the Father had a choice between letting you die, alienated from him, or letting his Son be brutally murdered, he loved you even more. Look, a huge self-esteem problem. Because I don't think we focus enough on what the Father's love means. God the Father had a choice between saving your life or saving his Son from crucifixion. He saved yours. At Mass this morning, this was heard in that reading from St. Paul to the Romans in the Mass of the Proverbs. God didn't even spare his own Son. He ended up hope for us all. Will he not give us everything else besides? That's how much God loves us. God loves us totally. In the same way, he calls us to love in the same way. In the second statement, are you without reservation intent upon giving yourself to your intended spouse's marriage? What's the reservation? Reservation is, I would never marry a person if. And the if is that. Let's take a silly example. I'd never marry somebody if the person were a New York Giants fan. And if the person were a closeted New York Giants fan, that marriage would be invalid. Now let's take it seriously. I'd never marry a person if the person had AIDS. Doesn't mean you wouldn't love the person. But you might not marry a person if the person had AIDS because you'd never be able to make love in a normal way. The way that you consummate your marriage without you putting your life in it. I'd never marry a person if the person were actually bisexual or homosexual. I think for obvious reasons it would definitely impact. Doesn't mean you wouldn't love that person. You might not marry a person. You wouldn't marry a person if a person weren't a virgin, some people would think. You know, the person actually wasn't, regardless of what the person said, that marriage would be invalid. These are reservations. As part of the preparation for marriage, a priest needs to meet with couples individually to say, do you have any reservations? What are they? These reservations that I just described for you aren't normal. They're legitimate reservations as you're looking at the institution of marriage. But you've got to get them out, and then you've got to know that they're not an issue in this particular case. Because if they are, the marriage would be invalid. So sometimes they start to come and just exchange a list with each other. You know, have a glass of wine if you want and whatever else. Exchange a list verbally. You know, you're not bisexual, are you? No, honey, I'm not. Fair enough. Over. Done. But without reservation, it means it's going toward totality. You're not accepting people with conditional statements. I'm only really giving myself to you if this isn't true. Because any of the ifs that you have, you've now brought up to the surface, and they don't exist, and so now you can give yourself what we receive the other people. That's what a reservation is. What are the positive characteristics of a love that's full? It involves the whole of the person in fullness of self-surrender and completeness of personal commitment. It involves giving one's body, mind, fertility, finances, and unknown future health condition. You're accepting the person as the person is, the whole package, holding nothing back. We all sort of have a sense of this. I remember when I was in chapter. You know, you have to do things in different ways than you have to. So one day, this boy, he was an athlete, came and you know, he could tell he was frustrated. He was like, Father, can you tell me why I can't? And I just was in one of those moments and said, I'm not going to tell you you can't sleep with your girlfriend. What? I'm not going to tell you you can't sleep with your girlfriend. But I am going to say one thing. Okay, and he thought he was about to get a green light. I said, you have a bank account? Yeah. I said, I want you to sign over the entire bank account to have her as a co-signer. What are you talking about? I've got $50,000. Well, if you're going to share potentially your whole future, if you're going to share your whole body, you should be able to share your money, right? Aren't you more important than your money? Why don't you do that and come back to me and then we'll let it go? He doesn't move. He said, you don't want to sign up your bank account. What are you really thinking about doing? There's a totality that's built on into love. And a lot of the times we approach it in a partial way. And this is what Paul says this argument against, to accept a person and to give oneself over without holding anything back. It aims at a deeply personal unity, a unity beyond union in one flesh, leading to forming one heart and one soul. We will talk about the unity and the indissolubility of marriage. That God wants us one in a way that won't be separated. When God is willing, man must not divide. And that's a consequence of a love that's total. It sees unity. And it's what makes unity possible. It demands indissolubility and faithfulness and definitive mutual self-giving. We can't give each other totally to a person if we're leaving a room for an exit strategy. Marriage is to burn the bridges of the state. It's a commitment for the rest of life, which is first what makes marriage scary for some of them. But it's also what makes marriage so beautiful, that another person trusts you enough that that person's going to make that type of commitment. These citations, by the way, are in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's what the CCC means. To love totally means to love until death, not until further notice, or for as long as you both shall love. To love fully means it can't just be a past commitment. If we're loving fully, we're loving fully in the present, too, and in the future. It involves mutual belonging. But in essence, you're handing over the title of your life like you hand over the title of a car to somebody else. It's a real commitment. It features a priority commitment over other loves and over work. You know, some of the issues early with couples is when they've got a really strong family from which they're coming. Sometimes they put that love of the home more important than the love of their new spouse or their spouse-to-be. Other times, many couples think that they're supposed to love their children more than they're supposed to love each other. And it's so many surveys show, but it's also built on into narrow life. The best gift that can be given to children is when parents love each other more than they love the kids. Because if the kids get the impression that the parents love them more than each other, then the kids will use it. Dad can argue, Mama, but what do you say? But a child of 5, 6, not even after a nightmare, but just for other reasons, constantly coming between husband and wife. It's a priority commitment over other loves, with the one exception of love of God. It's modeled on the Eucharist, which is Christ's focus on giving. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. This is my sweat given for you. This is my heart given for you. But that's a total gift. And Jesus says, go do this in memory. There is a reason why the ancient church, like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which I presume most have at least seen on television, are covered with canopies. Canopy comes from the Jewish kufah, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. When a couple would exchange consent in marriage, they would do it under this canopy that symbolized the overshadowing of God, the hovering of God. And then the husband would go out, for example, and they'd work for over a year in order to make the money for the 8-day reception and then for the cohabitation. And once he made the money, then he'd come, get the bride, come into the 8-day reception, and on the first day of the reception, that's when they consummate their marriage. They would live as husband and wife until that wedding ceremony. That's when the Holy Spirit came to Mary. She was already married to Joseph, but before they lived together. Joseph was working to make this money for the reception and everything else. The chuppah, under which they exchange consent, follows them into the bedroom, and they make love under the chuppah, under the same flesh as God. They become one flesh after God has joined them in one flesh with their consent. Why does the church cover the altar in the ancient basilicas with a chuppah? Not just because it attracts the eye. It's because the altar is a marriage bed of the union between Christ the bridegroom and his bride and church. What happened to the marriage bed? What happened to the bride? The bride takes within herself the body of the bridegroom. They become one flesh and are capacitated to bear fruit and acts of love. They can make love. What happens on the altar bed of the church? We, the bride of Christ, take within ourselves the body and the blood of the divine bridegroom. We become one flesh with the Lord, and with him in tandem with us from the inside, we're capable of loving others as he loves us first. We're capable of having our entire life develop as an expression of love, overflowing through. It's a love that's whole. When we really are trying to give the best to the people that we love, we want to give God to the other. You know, a husband or a future husband shouldn't just be trying to give a ring as beautiful as the civil disagreement. Shouldn't just be given a last name. Shouldn't even be giving himself as the greatest gift. Self-improvement gift of God. When I talk about the sacrament of marriage in the 12 essays, the most important question is, why do we call marriage a sacrament? What's the purpose of the sacrament? And a lot of the times, you know, couples don't know their catechism well enough to be able to give an answer. A lot of people have been trained. The sacraments are just like various rites that accompany the major stages of growth in human being. Explain what every sacrament, God comes to abide in us. He wants us to abide in Him. There's a real encounter with God on the inside. It's a mutual exchange of person. And because God comes with His life inside, God's life is eternal, the ultimate purpose of every sacrament, including marriage, is heaven. Sacrament of marriage is a bridge to heaven. But Jesus once asked that question by the Sadducees. This woman was married to seven brothers consecutively. So she was one flesh with seven brothers who died one after another without being children. So according to the Levirate law in the book of Moses, the brother who married the widow, and if they conceived a child together, the child would be technically the heir of the dead brother. That was the mentality. So the question was, seven, she became one flesh with. In the resurrection of the body, since she was one flesh with seven, with whom will she be one flesh? You remember Jesus' answer? And yes, not as sincerely remember Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer was, you know, neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees accept the first five books of the Bible, didn't accept the rest. But the first five books of the Bible describe how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were risen from the dead, because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the scripture testifies to the resurrection. Or the power of God, you're pretending that God wouldn't have the ability to raise people from the dead. He said, in heaven there's no marriage or giving marriage. And that makes so many married people a little depressed. It's because these romantic ideas that we have married each other forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No, we're not. Actually, sacrament holy orders is whatever. I'm an ordained priest, whatever the order of his name. Marriage is a sacrament for this world. Is there going to be love in heaven? Absolutely. Is there going to be marriage in heaven? Absolutely. But it's our marriage that's divided. Eternal wedding is the land. But what's the purpose of marriage? It's twofold in the classification of the church. The mutual sanctification of the spouses. And in heaven, the spouses are already going to be saints if they make it. So there's no longer mutual sanctification necessary. And the procreation and the education of children. And don't worry, there are going to be no baptisms in heaven. Right? There are no more children. So marriage is a bridge to heaven. It's not something less. Are you still going to love your folks forever? Absolutely. But there's going to be no more exclusivity the way it was here, because the one marriage is us to God. Marriage is a sacrament that's meant to bring us to heaven. The ultimate desire we want for somebody else's God. So I prepared these couples for the sacrament of marriage, for the sacrament of marriage, and I asked them about this question. And they grasp that their success or failure in marriage is not whether they make their 60th anniversary, not whether they have old friends, series of friends, not whether they have exactly the amount of kids that they want. It's whether they help the other kid in heaven. So I ask, your fundamental job is to make her the first saint, Jocelyn. And her task is to make you the next St. Francis. But I said, if your task is to teach her Chinese, what do you mean first? You need to know Chinese. If your task is to help her become older, what do you mean? You need to at least strive to holiness yourself. So are you? Are you helping the other to enter into the life of God to come to the Lord? Are you praying again? Are you going to Mass again and really praying Mass together? Sharing the priesthood contemplation? Are you helping each other with the moral life? Are you tempting them to lie to you, tell her I'm not home? To become materialistic together, to covet what others have. To commit sexual sins together. To not keep the Lord's day together. He says, support and really strengthen together to do this well. How are you living your life? Because the greatest gift you can give is the gift of God. You know, the most beautiful aspects of marriage preparation for me is when the couples have done that, they've changed the relationship. I say, you know, one of the ways that you can spend your time together, especially so that you're able to chase security and maintenance, why don't you read sacred scripture together? You can read the entire Bible together 12 minutes a day. That's all it would take. You can do that. You can read the entire catechism in 2 years. You just read 5 simple paragraphs. So many things you can do together to help God become the larger gift that you have in you. That's one of the positive characteristics of a full love. In order to be able to give like this, though, we need self-mastery. We need self-control. Because we can't be gratified ourselves. We really want the other's good, even more than our own. We've come to 225, which is the end of this song. So we're going to continue from here to the next time. Again, if you've got questions of any sort, the basket's still there, paper and pens are still here. Let's finish with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, it's now and ever shall be, world without end. St. Francis of Assisi. St. Clare. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. See you at 4:30.